verses 1 through 13. And so let us hear the word of the Lord. Peter writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Amen. We'll end the reading from God's word there. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your mercies. Thank you that we can gather together in the house of the Lord. Thank you that we have the scriptures. We have access to them. We can read them. We have more access than perhaps any generation has ever known. And we give you our thanks, Lord, for the scriptures. And I pray by the reading and the preaching of the word tonight, you would increase our love for them. Lord, give grace so as to preach the word accurately and overlook those things which are said which are not accurate. And give us, as the people of God, the ability to discern truth from error and to love your word, and to draw near with you with consciences which are fully assured of faith, which consciences which know our own liberty before you, as those priests of God to hear and apply the word by the help of the Holy Spirit. Be with us now during this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to go home tonight or maybe tomorrow or sometime throughout the week and read through the book of 2 Peter, you would see that the apostle contrasts two types of people in the book, and the chapter divisions somewhat follow that contrast. So in chapter 1, Peter describes true believers. Here's how he describes them. They are those who know Jesus Christ. They've experienced his divine power and salvation. They have all things that pertain to life and godliness. They've received great and precious promises, and they escape the corruption that is in the world. They've entered into the faith, that is, they've become Christians by faith, and they supplement their faith with virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. They've been cleansed from their former sins. They're the elect who are effectually called, and they anticipate entering the eternal kingdom of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They believe the scriptures, and they obey the voice of their good shepherd. Now, on the other hand, you have false teachers. This is where we enter into chapter 2. These are those who bring in destructive heresies. They deny the authority of Jesus over their lives. They follow sensuality and blaspheme the way of truth. They exploit God's people with their false words. They have eyes that are full of adultery, and they are insatiable in their appetite for sin. They do great harm to others because they entice unsteady souls but the sensual passions of the flesh. They promise freedom, but are themselves the slaves of corruption. And they are a stark contrast to the people of God. It might seem odd to use the phrase true believers. After all, you're a believer or you're not. But sadly, there can be those who claim to be believers, who masquerade as the people of God, and they are only known by the fact that they pursue very different types of lifestyles. And that's the sad thing about false teachers. They infiltrate the church. They lead professing believers away. It's one thing for the world and the church to be in conflict, but there's a conflict within. There are enemies that infiltrate and seek to do damage from within. And when false teachers like that flourish, it can be very discouraging to the people of God. What's the point in going on in holiness and in love for Christ and fear of God when others take the name of Christ and live godless lifestyles? What good does it do to see progress in the work of God and overcoming in the work of God when there's still this battle that goes on and can't even perfectly keep false teachers out of the visible church? What do we do when we see those things happening? Well, Peter's goal in this book is to address that topic and to encourage his readers with God's faithfulness. He starts that in chapter 2 by just telling the people, listen, if God didn't spare the angels that sinned, if God didn't spare the world in Noah's time, if he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, then he won't spare the false teachers. He will come one day and he will judge and destroy those false teachers and will rescue true believers who suffer mistreatment often at their hands. And as we wait for that day, that coming day when God vindicates and defends and recognizes who his people really are, as we wait for that day to come, Peter in chapter 3 puts before us the promises of God. That is how he will encourage us as we wait. Notice again verses 1 and 2, which we've already read. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Essentially, Peter is saying, I've now written to you two letters. And in both of those letters, I've aimed to stir up your pure mind. And notice again the reference to the believer's purity, to their holiness. And I've sought to stir up your pure minds by reminding you of some key things, seen especially there in verse 2. What are those key things? That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. I want you to remember, Peter says, what the prophets and what the apostles and even what the Lord himself promised. And the rest of the chapter, at least the verses that we read this evening, flesh out what those promises are. And I want us to look at them again. Three headings here, three promises that we can rest in as we wait for our Lord to come. Three things. First, Jesus promised that false teachers would come. He promised that false teachers would come. You see that there in verse 3. Peter says, knowing this first, or you could even read that like a command, know this first. What do we need to know? That there shall come in the last days scoffers. Peter he lays it out at the very beginning of the discussion. Say, look, you've got to know from the beginning that the apostles and the prophets and the Lord, they warned that scoffers would come in the last days. Don't be surprised. Jesus told us that this would happen. Now, real quick, what does Peter mean when he refers to the last days? Is he talking about that very end of church history immediately before the Lord comes when things get hot and heavy? Are those the last days? Well, actually, Peter's already told us earlier in the New Testament when the last days take place. He said so in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of God comes down and fills the apostles and they speak in tongues, some accuse them of being drunk And Peter replies, "These are not drunken as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." We could look at a lot of other verses, but it'd take too much time. That kind of sidetrack us from the main point. But when you read through the New Testament, you see the apostles often discussing the last days as the time period between the first and the second comings of Christ. That is the last days according to the apostles. You see, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We have the Easter Sunday that we recognize. And then in the New Testament, not long after that, the Spirit of God, 50 days later, was poured out at Pentecost. Well, the pouring out of the Spirit is as significant as the resurrection of Christ. These are major events in God's salvation purpose that tells us the last days have begun. That's the whole point of Peter citing Joel there. Israel in the Old Testament looked forward to the day when God would come and restore their fortunes and destroy their enemies, and that time would be marked by the outpouring of the Spirit. So for God to send that Spirit down in such a powerful way and send that Spirit upon His church in Acts 2 is the clue, hey, that time has begun now. And therefore, we are in the last days, the days when God fulfills His promises to His people. And therefore, Peter says, now you need to know that while all that is going on, at the same time, false teachers are going to try to enter the church. Those two things are just going to go side by side throughout all of church history. The presence of the Spirit and the infiltration of false teachers. But that's no reason to be discouraged, as if, well, all this gospel work is vain because we can't eradicate false teachers perfectly, or we can't do something that will prevent them from ever trying to enter the church once and for all. Well, we shouldn't reason from their presence that the gospel has failed. Rather, what we should realize is that Christ's promise to bring in His purpose is going forward successfully, because everything that He promised is indeed taking place. What we need to do as the people of God, though, is be vigilant against false teachers. And notice how Peter describes their lifestyle. The end of verse 3, he says they walk after their own lusts. They live life according to their own desires. Their desires and their passions control their life rather than the Spirit of God. And any person who claims, hey, I'm a Christian, but they're not led by the Spirit, and so they're consumed by their passions, we have good cause to question the genuineness of their claim. Notice also, by the way, how Peter identifies their message. They do this in verse 4. The false teachers ask, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, here's what's behind their reasoning. In the early church, some of Jesus' statements were interpreted to mean that His return would take place during the lifetime of His first followers. Matthew 16:28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Matthew 24:34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now again, we could take time to look at exactly what Jesus is saying there, but some took His words to mean He's going to come back before any of us die. He's going to go and come back within the lifetime of His original followers. Well, by the time Peter writes his letter, it's one of the last letters to be written in the New Testament era, many from that first generation had died. Not all. Peter himself is still around. John the Apostle is still around. But many have died, and the Lord has not returned. Now, again, the proper response would be to go back to those sayings of Jesus and say, okay, do we understand Him right? But instead, the false teachers have attacked the trustworthiness of the Lord. And they begin to scoff at the promise of His coming and at the Christians who believe in His coming because it hasn't been fulfilled in their lifetime. And they've therefore begun to go into immoral lifestyles that don't have any consciousness of a judge who will come and examine the state of his people. They're like the unfaithful servant in Matthew 24. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken, then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. That is exactly what the false teachers have begun to do. He's not coming. There's no judge coming. We can do what we want. None of this stuff is really true. And it leads them into immorality. It also, by the way, begins to really twist their logic. And you see this at the end of verse 4. How do they reason? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So here, follow me here. It's been about 30 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. He hasn't come back yet. Many of his original generation have started to pass away. So what do the false teachers conclude? Man, everything is staying the way it has since the very beginning of creation. Jesus hasn't come in a third year time period, and yet they reckon that things have just gone on and on and on as they have for thousands of years. You see, they've begun to reject their faith, and so now they begin to reconfigure their whole understanding of everything else. In fact, Peter goes on to say in verse 5 that they are willingly ignorant of the fact that indeed things aren't continuing as they have from the beginning of the world. But they won't hear that. They've already made up their mind that the Lord's not coming again, and therefore they suppress all evidence to the contrary. That's, by the way, why we speak, especially in the Reformed faith, of knowledge being moral. All right? Judgments on facts never take place independently of one's moral commitments and their faith commitments. Is there such a thing as facts and evidence and logic and evaluating evidence and making decisions? Absolutely. And may no Christian shy away from the hard work of doing that, even interacting at times with things that makes us uncomfortable or that we're not as familiar with. We have a responsibility to evaluate knowledge. But the evaluation of knowledge never takes place apart from one's commitments or commitments against the Christian faith and their view of God. There is no such thing as a brute fact. So what is it, to come back to verse 5, what is it that the false teachers deliberately ignore? Two things. First, they ignore the fact that long ago, God made the heavens and the earth out of water and by water. That reference there to the earth standing out of the water and in the water is actually taken directly from Genesis 1. Creation narrative begins by telling us that the earth was without form and void, and that the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. The earth is a dark, watery chaos. But what happens on day 3? The waters under the heaven are gathered into one place and the dry land appears and the earth comes out of the water and by means of the water. And as Peter says, this all takes place by the word of God. But things don't stay that way forever, do they? No, they don't. Many years of human history pass, and eventually God sees that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and it grieves his heart that he has made mankind, and he therefore announces that he'll send a flood to destroy all people on the face of the earth, except for Noah and his family. And that's what Peter refers to in verse 6, when he states, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so this is one of the things that the false teachers deliberately ignore. God made the earth out of the water. The world was overflowed with water and was destroyed by water. So all things have not continued as they were since the beginning of the creation. Creation itself was judged and remade, so to speak, in Noah's flood. Things have not been carrying on day in and day out since the original creation of the world. God's already come down once in catastrophic judgment, as he promised to do. And although the scoffers of his day said he would not come, People doubted judgment in Noah's day, and now they doubt the promise of the second coming in Peter's day. They deliberately ignore the fact that God has already destroyed the world once in judgment. And maybe when we come to verse 7, we get an idea of what's really behind the false teacher's opposition to the teaching of the second coming. It's the fact that it sets a precedent for future judgment. Notice verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The same word that created the world and the same word that destroyed the world with the flood, the word of God, is now preserving the heavens and the earth for a future day of judgment. So rather than the continued existence of the world being a sign that God's promises have failed, it's actually an indication that God is keeping his promise. He promised not to destroy the world with a flood again. He promised to preserve creation until the very last day when he comes in final judgment. That day simply hasn't come yet, regardless of how the false teachers thought it would happen. But that delay does not jeopardize God's promise. So they're ignorant. They're ignorant of the fact that he made the world. They're ignorant of the fact that he sustains the world through his power, that he promised to come again in judgment, but that he also promised to continue everything the same until that final day. But the false teachers willingly ignore that and therefore attack the trustworthiness of God. And in that attempt to discourage the people of God, Peter says, just remember, God promised these kind of people would come. So coming in now, and let's look at the second promise of God. Jesus promised that he would come again. Despite the scoffers of unbelievers, Jesus promised that he would come again. Peter addressed the false teachers in those earlier verses and the wrong conclusion that they draw from the delay of the Lord's return. Well, what Peter's going to do now is he's going to explain the reason for the delay in the Lord's return. No one can deny that the Lord's delayed his coming, so to speak, that it has not come perhaps as fast as that first generation thought. And if the first generation felt like it was a long delay, how much more so for us? How much more time between the first and second comings of the Lord? And what's the reason for that time? Well, Peter gives us two answers in verses 8 through 10. First, in verse 8, he discusses God's perspective. One reason that he has not come so quickly is because God has a very different perspective or outlook on time. Peter says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Quite simply, God doesn't regard time the same way we do. The things that seem slow to us do not seem slow to him. 1,000 years for us is just like a day to him. And Peter, by the way, that's an amazing thought to think of how short human history is to God, the one who is above and sovereign over time and outside of time. Now, let me just say this real quick. This comment here is not a clue on how to interpret days in the Bible, especially with reference to prophecy. I heard in my younger years this verse quoted in connection with human history. If a day with the Lord was as 1,000 years to us, then they reasoned perhaps that 6,000 years of human history is like but 6 days to the Lord. And as we enter the new millennium, the year 2000, we're entering into the 7,000s of God's days. Maybe this is when he comes and gives us the 1,000 years of rest, supposedly promised in Revelation 20. And they would reason from those kind of hermeneutics to believe that the Lord's coming must be near because we've had 6,000 years and we just need that last 1,000 years. Peter's point is not to give us some kind of hermeneutical or prophetic blueprint. He's just telling us this: God doesn't regard time in the same manner as we do. Peter's drawing on the language of Psalm 94, which reads, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." As Psalm 90, where Moses contrasts man's brevity with God's eternity and concludes by praying, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." God just doesn't regard time the same way we do. That's his perspective. Second, then, Peter clues them into God's purpose. Why has Jesus not come again? Because his delay serves a very particular purpose. Notice verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. First, here in this verse, notice how Peter essentially restates verse 8. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, that is, the promise of his coming, as some, i.e. the false teachers, count slackness or slowness. Rather, he is long-suffering. So Peter says the same thing he just said. God's perspective on time is different. Rather, here's his purpose. He is long-suffering to us. Now, by the way, who is the us that God is long-suffering towards? Well, the readers of the letter are identified in chapter 1, verse 1, as those who have obtained like precious faith. And in verse 10, they are identified as those who are called and elect. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter addresses his readers as the beloved. In other words, Peter is talking about the elect people of God who either have believed or will believe. So when he comes into verse 9 and says, now listen, the false teachers regard God as very slow, but he's not slow. Rather, he's patient towards us, who? The people of God. Not willing then, and here's how I would read the next phrase then, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. What is the purpose of God delaying his coming? That provides the proper time in which God saves his elect. Now, that approach to the verse is a little different from how the verse is sometimes, or I would say even often, used in general evangelicalism. Usually the verse is used as an expression of God's general desire for every human being to be saved. In other words, God, he wants every person to be saved. One commentator writes, if God had his way, no one would come under condemnation in the final judgment. Rather, what God wants is everyone to come to repentance. And then he cleans it up or finishes with this phrase, God's will may not be done, but it will not be for lack of trying on his part. So that's the approach usually seen for God's role in salvation. He really wants everybody to be saved, but he has granted to human beings the final call. Well, let me say this without getting too detailed in the response. First, there is a legitimate thing called free will. Calvinists don't deny it for a minute. Men make decisions, and they are not coerced by some outside force, especially the sovereign influence of God. They choose to do what they want to do. But all human beings are by nature sinners and unable to understand the grace of God. And so therefore, their natural, free, non-coerced decision will be to move away from God and his mercy. Therefore, when God moves to save a person, he works savingly within, as we saw, enabling a person to believe, and so influencing a person that they see Jesus Christ as lovely and freely respond with faith and repentance. So there's no denial of free will. But with reference to saying such as this, if God had his way and if God had his will and God's will may not be done, Scripture knows nothing of such language. He is the one who sits in heaven and rules over all the affairs of man. He is the one who in Ephesians 1:11 works all things after the counsel of his will. He is, as Nebuchadnezzar confessed, the sovereign one who rules from heaven, and no man can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God's will is accomplished in heaven and on earth, and therefore he always has his will and doesn't have to try to do anything. Therefore, it's important when we come to a verse such as this and see these general statements, God wants everybody to be saved. How should we read that? We have to read it in context. God's will is that all of his elect people will come to faith and repentance. And he, in his wisdom, has decreed this time as the time in which that takes place. So God delays his judgment in order to save his elect. It's very comparable to the situation in Noah's day. God announced to Noah that there would be a flood and that there would be 120 years of building of the ark before the flood came. And during that time, God kept the world alive in order to give Noah and his family time to build the ark. And while God delayed, many scoffed, many doubted that the threatened judgment would ever come. But the delay was for a very particular purpose. God preserved creation to give Noah and his family time to build the ark. God will save his elect. Now, what we have to do is avoid assuming that we know who the elect are and are not. And we have to avoid assuming that certain kinds of people will and will not get saved. Because you know what? Saul of Tarsus didn't look like Christian material when he was consenting to Stephen's stoning. But God in his mercy saved him. And the Corinthians weren't the kind of people you thought would get saved. Even after they got saved, they had a lot of problems. And we tend to assume that some people are too far gone and too wicked to get saved. And when we read a verse like 2 Peter 3:9 the way we do, people say, "Man, you Calvinists, you just don't think God really wants to save anybody." It's the complete opposite. We believe that God's heart is for the salvation of sinners. That's why he gave Jesus Christ to die for them. And that he can save anybody he wants to. And we will keep praying for him to do just that. And that's why Peter, here coming back to the text in verse 10, directs our attention to these promises of God. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Here Peter assures us that the false teachers are wrong. Jesus will come again. Here's the promise. He will come in fiery judgment. The heavens will pass away. The earth and its works will burn. Every sinful pleasure will be gone. Every false hope that was entertained will be taken away. And God will come in fiery judgment against his false teachers after he has saved every one of his people. Jesus promised that he would come again. So then thirdly, lastly, let's look at this last promise. Jesus promised us a new creation. Jesus promised us a new creation. The day of the Lord is a terrifying day for the unsaved, but it is a blessed day for the people of God. In verses 11 through 13, Peter highlights the promise of a new creation. He begins in verse 11. By drawing this inference from what he's just said about God's judgment. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Since God is going to come and judge those who live wickedly, then what manner of people ought you to be? If God's going to come, he's going to destroy the wicked, then we must be holy and we must serve the Lord in godliness and in fear." This, after all, is how Peter has talked to his audience throughout the whole letter. He calls them partakers of the divine nature, those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, those who must add to their faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. If we're saved by faith alone, if we have partaken of God's grace, then we delight in pursuing lives of holiness. That contrast between holy believers and unholy false teachers is just at the heart of Peter's letter. And Peter encourages us, and I would encourage us, to pursue a life of holiness. There's no fear of being holy. Legalists sometimes hijack holiness, or they add man-made commandments to holiness, and that's not pleasing to God. But that doesn't make holiness a bad thing. That means we must pursue true biblical holiness, grace-based, faith-based, gospel-driven, free from the commandments of men, something that respects liberty of conscience, yes, but holiness that loves the Lord in his purity and loves being in the light as God is in the light. You wouldn't invest your hard-earned money in a failing or a fraudulent company. So don't waste your life living for a world system that's going to end one day in fiery judgment. The only thing we'll care about on that last day is what we have done for the kingdom of our Lord, and that we have enjoyed Him and followed Him and His purposes. In fact, look at the attitude that characterizes God's people as we wait for that day. Verse 12, He says, "We are looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." In other words, we don't sit passively and sadly and just wait for the Lord to come to deliver us because things are just oh so bad. No, we actively watch for the day of the Lord. We even hasten it, Peter says. He says we hasten unto the coming of the day of God. Some translations even render it as a direct object. We hasten the coming of the day of God. Now, does that mean then that our actions actually affect the day when the Lord comes? Can we actually hasten God's coming, make Him come a little quicker? That's not what Peter means. He's saying our attitude can make it seem like it is coming. In other words, our perspective on that day is so good and so positive that we can't wait for it to come, and it just makes it come all the sooner and makes its coming oh so sweeter. We got in the car today. It's basically 90 to 100 minutes from Greenville to Columbia. We were 5 minutes down the road, and our daughter asked, "Are we there yet?" I said, "Baby, we got a long way to go." Okay, that's a child's perspective on a car ride, right? I'm thinking 100 minutes, not bad. She's thinking this has been an eternity forever. Mike Barry used to give the illustration of preaching. He would say, on one side of the pulpit, time just flies. On the other side of the pulpit, maybe it seems like time just drags on forever and ever. It all depends on your perspective, right? From the perspective of the people of God, we love the thought of the Lord's coming. And while we can't hasten it objectively, we can cheer it on. We can pray for it to come. We can look forward to it with anticipation and with excitement. And even if it seems like a long time, and sometimes that's how it is with things we really want. They seem slow because it's something we're so desirous for. Yet that is what we look forward to as we serve the Lord. And thus this conclusion here in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwell. So this is our ultimate hope in what God has promised, and that He has promised to come again, and that He has promised to judge false teachers, and that He's promised to remake creation into a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. No more sin, no more wickedness, no more place where God's will doesn't appear to be done, but where heaven and earth become one. This is the hope given to God's people. So when you're discouraged, when you see false teachers and false Christianity having some success, just remember this. God promised it was going to be a battle. But the Spirit has been given. He objectively lives with His church. And though false teachers try to come up within or infiltrate without, that has not taken God by surprise. Rather, He is giving time for His elect to be saved. The wheat and the tares, they will coexist side by side until He comes, and He will come and root out those tares and gather His people into His eternal home. So let's look forward to that then with hope and with perseverance. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the Holy Scriptures, which are true. And Father, strengthen our faith. Help us to persevere in the faith. Give us a faith that will overcome seasons of doubt and seasons of discouragement. We don't deny their reality. We wouldn't deny their pain. And Lord, we wouldn't chastise as unspiritual those who feel those times of doubt and discouragement. We pray that You would strengthen us to trust in You and to look to You with hope and to find Spirit-wrought joy as we wait for You to come again, and use this time between the comings just to teach us more about Yourself, who You are, and how sufficient Your grace is, and how we can love You and be in the light and walk in the Spirit. Make all those things delightful truths to us, and give us more and more grace to persevere to that end. And we would pray as John did, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." Thank You for Your mercies towards us, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.